Good evening. If you don't have an outline, please go grab one in the back. They are sitting where the bulletins are. If you do get yours out, there's only one side, the PM side. There's a blank side, I guess. Two sides to everything. But we are on the PM side, and we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Finishing up chapter 4 here. And Solomon, as he has already done so quite a few times, he's going to continue using these analogies, these concepts, as if he had walked out into the world and he is observing the world, which is practically what he's been doing. He's been experiencing it firsthand. In some cases, he has been looking at individuals, and as he walks along, I get this feeling almost from Ecclesiastes that he's walking down the road and he sees people doing things. And he wonders if there's any purpose in it. And so he watches them. And he sees what they're doing. And he sees how it culminates. And he thinks about the future of this activity and what it's going to procure, what it's going to benefit, and who ultimately it's going to benefit. If you've noticed that a number of times. And we'll see it here again today. And one of the things he's going to see a lot in Israel during his day, workers. People at labor doing various things. Being a craftsmen working in the fields, taking care of all kinds of things. Even when you went into the temple and you would assume that the priests would be lackadaisical, that they would have been individuals who wouldn't have worked very hard because they're priests. That couldn't have been, or that's not very close to the truth, in fact. The priests were incredibly labor, and being a priest was incredibly labor intensive, and taking care of the beasts, cutting them up, bleeding them as was appropriate, sprinkling things where it was supposed to go, cleaning constantly. And even before Solomon, he wouldn't have been privy to this situation. Well, I suppose he would have been, because every now and then the tabernacle had to be taken down and had to be cleaned and then had to be set back up. And that was a process, let me tell you. And he knew the history of the Israelites. So even the Levites, even the individuals in the temple, even the priests didn't get out of work. And so everywhere he went, he saw workers, laborers, people who were at their job doing what it was that they were doing. And as we look into the New Testament, you look into Jesus' parables, many of the stories that he tells, many of the instances that we find him in. Who is he talking about? What's he talking about? But workers. He's talking about laborers going out into the field. He's talking about people who get paid the same rate, whether they start at the beginning of the day or the end of the day. But he's talking about people who work all day, which was how it was. We're talking about servants who are waiting on their masters to return, and whether they are faithful or they're unfaithful servants, or people who are given money and supposed to use that money for various things. We're talking about sowers in the fields sowing seed. Regularly, he either experiences or draws on these experiences that he witnesses, because that's the common man's trade. Few were born with a silver spoon. In Philippians, Paul argues Jesus was among those individuals who was not born with a silver spoon. He could have been. He was not born into a king. He was not born into money or fame or fortune or privilege. He was a commoner's son. The early church and Christ's apostles and the disciples were made up of the working class. They were fishermen and tax collectors and, yes, a doctor. But you had individuals who were workers, who were involved, who were active. So he spoke on what they knew. And he spoke on what he himself knew, being raised in a carpenter's shop. As we open here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we're down to verse 4. The beginning of Ecclesiastes 4 was about oppression, and so it went in the last category. But now he's changed. He's transitioned to something else. In verse 4, he says, "Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work of man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." And this is a phrase, if you got tired of it already, you're going to keep getting tired of it, because he's going to use it regularly. But we need to understand that what he's getting at is that there's no ultimate privilege. There's no ultimate advantage to being obsessed with work, being workaholics. You probably know, or you may very well be a workaholic. You may be a person who is obsessed with labor, of working. My father has a difficult time sitting still. I've discussed talking to him about that. Like, we can learn how to rest when it's time to rest. But that man, he struggles sitting still. He has a hard time not doing something. And yes, he's going to inevitably die, certainly, but his labor is going to be the death of him. There have been individuals, you've probably seen their obituaries in the paper, and it tells you sometimes what they died from, and honestly, a lot of times they die from heart attacks. But everyone who reads that obituary knows they died from working too hard, from being obsessed with labor and not being able to rest, not taking care of themselves, not taking rest when it's appropriate. So one type or one approach to work is that they work too hard. And a lot of people would say, well, how could that be? That we're too involved with our physical toil. Now, can we work too hard for the Lord? Certainly not. We could never find too much time to dedicate to God's will, to studying it, to sharing it with others, to working and toiling in the kingdom. But we certainly can put way too much stock in this world, way too much stock in our bank accounts, in our success in this life, in our envy, he says, of our neighbor's successes. This also, he says, is vanity and grasping for the wind. You're not going to get anywhere. You're going to feel like you're making progress, and then you're going to open your hand, and there's nothing there. In verse 5, he talks about a second group of people. In verse 5, he says, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. A little folding of the hands is appropriate, the Proverbs writer would tell us. A little folding of the hands is fine, taking rest when it's appropriate, but the slothful will find destruction, he says, and will consume his own flesh. This is a metaphor, of course, not physically. He doesn't suddenly become a cannibal. But more precisely, he begins to cause his own destruction. In Proverbs 18 and verse 9, it says, he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. And a lot of people, many people, they say, well, this slothfulness, me being lazy, that's just a me thing, right? It only infringes on me. It only affects me, but that's certainly not the case. The Proverbs writer would say he might not be the one who is this great destroyer himself, but he is brother to it. So you're slightly less bad, slightly less destructive than the great destroyer. And I think about many of the individuals, many of the kings, many of the emperors, many of the ruling individuals over kingdoms and great nations who came in and just obliterated whatever was there. So you're a step better than that. Congratulations. Being slothful does not only destroy yourself, it destroys those around you, because then you are not only incapable of taking care of yourself, but then you are a burden on others. And they are now burdened because of your slothfulness. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul would argue that those individuals who were unwilling to work shouldn't eat. They were unwilling to do that which was required of them to take care of their own nourishment. They were taking advantage of the body of Christ. And others were having to work harder in order to take care of these people who are capable of working for themselves and taking care of that which is theirs. And he argues that those who do not are worse than unbelievers, because they don't recognize what they're doing to the body of Christ. It would have been better as if they had not been there to begin with. But most people don't think of it that way. People who are slothful in the body of Christ, they don't just take up seats in the pew as if, you know, we're always at capacity. That's not what we're talking about, though. And we're not talking about the air that they breathe and occupy, or the water that they consume, or we're talking about their example to the body of Christ, that they seem, though it's obvious from the scriptures, their reward is not the same. It seems like it is to a lot of people. And people see them not being involved while others are involved and having to carry their load as well. And that is not only unfair and unacceptable, being slothful, it is a great destruction to the body of Christ. It is a silent killer, not only of yourself, but of those around you. Rather, in verse 6, what we have is both the best and the worst. In verse 6, he says, better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Trying to get that second handful. Why do we fight and claw and throw ourselves in to get the second handful when one is enough? When one handful is sufficient, why do we go overboard to find the second? And there's not really a great answer. In verse 13, notice he says, chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, "Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind." Now he is comparing two individuals, a youthful man and a foolish old king. And he doesn't tell you who he's talking about. And I'll tell you, I was wondering, because he doesn't tell you, and I hate when they don't tell you. Because the one thing I know for certain is if the Bible tells me that he's talking about this guy, that's who it is. But when the Bible doesn't tell you, I don't feel comfortable saying it's obviously this person. So there's a few options, in fact. The most recognized, the most widely accepted, it seems, and the one that makes the most sense to me would be his father, David, who was ostracized. The prisoner doesn't work exactly. It's a little bit hokey. But who was himself ostracized from the kingdom of Israel. He was run out of town, out of the country. He lived in Gath for a good while. A couple of times, in fact. Once pretending to be crazy himself simply to stay alive. And they kept him almost as a sideshow. Look at this guy. Look what he's become after he kills our giant. He becomes this maniacal person, this ridiculous individual. But he argues, and if he's talking about his father David, the old and foolish king would be Saul, the one who simply pursued David to no end, regardless of the consequences, even leaving his own people defenseless against their enemies, just to fight against David, just to find David, just to pursue David. And I'm not sure that's who he's talking about, but he seems to fit pretty well. Others argue Nimrod and Abraham. But this isn't found in the Bible itself. It's a extra-biblical story that exists that was prevalent at the time. So there's that. But Abraham was no king, though he had a lot of money and a lot of power, and he had his own standing army for a long time. So I'm not sure who it is. I like to think he's talking about David. But the point is the same. Notice especially verse 13, "Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king." It's better to be poor and wise and young than to be old and foolish. We've got to find this balance. We've got to find this balance because of those three, one is on one end of the spectrum, workaholics. One is on the other end of the spectrum, those slothful. And somewhere in between, the right mixture of labor to take care of yourself and those who are your responsibilities, as Paul would argue for those who had widows, needed to take care of those widows, needed to keep those widows from being a burden on the body of Christ, if possible, and that they should take care of their own. But also to make sure that they had to give to those who had need, that they were able to take care of those who were less fortunate, not only their own responsibility, but then extended into the body of Christ additionally. Where you have James chapter 1 verse 27, that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I mean, that takes funds. That takes whether money in a physical form of coinage or paper in our case, or supplies, food itself, which was oftentimes donated rather than money. It was the way of the world. It was the life that they lived, but there had to be a balance struck where they were not so consumed with physical labor as to be workaholics, but they were not so slothful as to be a burden on the body of Christ. And so one hand was enough, one hand's worth. And at the bottom of your page, I hope you recognize him. His name is Gus Gus. And he's from Cinderella. If you haven't seen it, you should. It's great. But Gus Gus is a mouse, and he is a chubby mouse at that. And the other mice, When Cinderella comes out to scatter the corn seed, they run out and they grab one seed and they run back and they stow it. And then they run back out and they grab another seed and they come back because there is a cat in the yard. His name is Lucifer. I'm wondering if there's some biblical connection that they're trying to make here. But Gus Gus, as you see, has this stack of corn so much that he can't hold it even with two hands. He's got to use his teeth to keep it in place, and yet he has more corn in front of him. So what does he do? But he bends down and he tries to get one more. Isn't that always the case? And what happens when he gets that one more? All that he has collected disperses, and he has to pick it up all over again. We are Gus Gus too much. We can find ourselves to be this adorable mouse, but this unwise mouse. And he nearly becomes food for the cat because of it. Will we be food for Lucifer because we have lost track of what is really important? Because we fall into the slothful or the workaholic category rather than being content with what is ours and what the Lord has blessed us with. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul culminates. It's incredible how often the New Testament writers deal with this. Again, because they are regularly talking to everyday human beings. They are not talking to theologians. They're not talking to folks who had incredible understanding of New Testament concepts, who had spent their entire lives studying the Old Testament or studying all of these works and manuscripts and philosophies. These people were writing to the body of Christ, which were workers, and I argue are still workers. I would say if we took a poll of all of the people who were part of the body of Christ, a vast majority of them would be of what folks would call a common working class people. Because the church doesn't just appeal to them. It is the essence. They are the essence of it. Are there wealthy people? Are there people born with silver spoons in the body of Christ? Certainly. Are there people who have worked for their living and have made their mark in the world and have, by random chance sometimes, by favor, potentially of God, or by hard work, built themselves up to where they no longer have to work? Sure. But the vast majority of the body of Christ has always been workers, has always been people who are dedicated to the kingdom. And there is always a temptation, because we are humans, I suppose, because we want to keep up with the Joneses, because we are envious of others, or because we don't want to do anything, and we want to get rewarded for not doing anything. You have here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, he says, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and fall into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." They haven't done anything exceedingly wrong. What they've done is taken something right and gone too far with it. They've taken it so far that it becomes destructive to them. Verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You would think that this collection of money, this taking and taking and taking and having two hands full instead of just one, which was sufficient, would be a boon or a benefit. And it's not. It just brings more heartache. It just brings more problems. And the desire for that brings more problems because you lose focus on the riches that you do have, the riches that are in Christ, the riches and the opportunities that are from Him and from above. The second principle He brings out here in wise workers or wise laborers is that of many hands make light work. That is to say, the more people involved in the work, the easier it is for everyone involved. In chapter 4, verse 7, notice what he says here, warning us about being alone. In verse 7, he says, "Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun." See, it's almost as if he walked out, and this is what he saw, the world around him. And I got back, and guess what I still saw? I still saw vanity. I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. Again, anybody who runs a household, they know what this is like. There is no end to the laundry, to the dishes, to the cooking. There's no end. Not until our eyes close for the last time and we meet our Maker and we find our reward. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his I satisfied with riches, but he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. You know, I've been to a lot of funerals, as you can imagine. I've been also to a lot of deathbeds. And you know one thing I've never heard? Man, I really wish I was at work more. Never heard that. Never heard anyone wishing that they had spent more hours in the office. Man, I really wish I had put in that overtime. You know what I do here? I hear a lot of, I really wish I had spent more time serving God. I hear that quite a bit. And I hear people talking about their families. And I hear people even who, in my estimation, as far as that goes, did a respectable job balancing the two, being fair with their family and taking care of their loved ones with work. And they still don't wish they were at work more. They still regret all the times that they spent, the sacrifices they made. And I find oftentimes they wonder back to those days, and they wonder if the decisions that they had made, if they had made them differently, if certain outcomes would have been different, if their children maybe had been more faithful, or if they had, and there's no telling. And their children's faithfulness is not in their hands exclusively. And you tell them that, and you remind them of that. But I've never once heard anyone say, man, I really wish I had spent more time at work. And yet, what do we do when we're still in the present? We wish we could work more. We wish we could be those workaholics. We wish we could always find opportunities to make more money. He says that it's grasping of the wind, that it's vanity of vanities. When one person is alone, he has no one to help. Verse 9, he says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. I'll tell you, when I've been moving somebody, if you've ever moved anybody, if you've ever helped them move, if you've ever done it alone, it is possibly the hardest job ever. Because most of the things in your house, while they are relatively easy to move from this side of the room to this side of the room, or boxes that you can stack on a cart and carry out, most of your possessions, your large possessions, are not meant to be carried by one person. Most of them aren't even meant to be carried by two. One person could not move a house, not in truth, not without disassembling everything and reassembling it later. But that second set of hands is enough to get a whole lot of things done. A whole lot more than you could get done on your own. And it's incredible. Two people can oftentimes get more work done than those same two people working individually. Or sometimes even three people working individually because they have learned to work together and do their job and then pass it on. Henry Ford came up with that concept. Well, he didn't come up with that concept, but he really employed that concept in the assembly line and cranking out automobiles because each man knew his job and he did his job and then the job moved on and he did this job on this thing and then it moved on and he did his job on this thing. And that's how industry has become such an incredible process nowadays. How we've streamlined everything because we've recognized that many hands make light work. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? I suspect some of you can't get warm regardless. And some people are just furnaces. But if you're in the cold, you have a much better chance of survival if there's two of you. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And then he goes to the next level. Why stop at two? A threefold cord is not quickly broken. In the early part of this season, this Cub Scouting season, we worked on tying knots. And along with tying knots, I wanted them to understand how rope was made. And so we learned how to weave the strands together. And we took three strands very thin strands, obviously, and I had them break them, and they could, both individually, and they could break them three strands at a time, and then I had them weave them together as they were supposed to. And when they weren't individual, they didn't break individually. And not one of them could break them. I couldn't even break the three-stranded cord, even though I could break each one individually, and even three together individually. But when we work together, we are stronger than when we don't. And this seems like such an obvious concept. So why do we struggle so mightily with it? When Jesus sent out his 12, when I sent out his disciples, his 70, he sent them out two by two. He called the 12 to himself, Mark 6 and verse 7, and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He sent them out for protection, that two of them, this principle of a joint effort. And I remember going out on mission work. I remember going out door knocking, and they always sent us out at least two, occasionally three of us. And I remember Samrit. Samrit, my friend from Thailand, who spoke not very good English, but he loved the Lord, and he was my door knocker. He did not feel comfortable talking, and it took us half a day to get him comfortable enough to just say hello to the people at the door if anyone answered. But he was my door knocker, and he would knock on the door, and he would stand there, and he would hand them things at the appropriate time, and we had a system worked out, because I obviously don't have a problem talking. And he was uncomfortable with it at first, and so I gave him time, and I helped him to grow and to develop, and he became an excellent worker. He loved talking with people. Two plus are stronger than one. Jesus understood this. Do you know the name of the most active member of any congregation? His name is somebody else. Usually we don't say else, though. We say somebody really needs to do this, and what we really mean, we mean somebody else. But what if we said, I need to do this, and I go get somebody, and I say, can you do this with me? What if when we go out and we talk to people, what if we take somebody with us? What if when we're going to visit, and hopefully we do that, hopefully we visit, hopefully we take the gospel to people, hopefully we set up Bible studies, and what if instead of just doing it by ourselves, what if we took someone along? Do you suppose you would find that scripturally in the Bible? Because when Peter and Silas, they ended up in this little town after they had had this issue over John Mark with Barnabas. Barnabas takes John Mark, goes one way. The Bible doesn't follow them. I really wish it did, because I love Barnabas. And Paul and Silas go another, and the first place, one of the first places they stop, they meet a young man named Timothy. And Paul encourages him to travel with them. And Paul protects him and Silas to a large degree. He sends them away before the mobs carry him off to stone him. He keeps them at a distance to a large degree, protecting them from the hostilities that he is going to receive, for keeping them relatively safe as can be in such situations. But he develops this young man. Do you suppose that Timothy becomes the individual that Paul can send to Ephesus to work in the church in Ephesus and be the spiritual leader and the preacher in Ephesus if Paul hadn't taken him under his wing and for years developed him, not only as a speaker, but as an active individual, someone who understood how things are supposed to be done? And how many times does Paul say, do the things that I have taught you? But you suppose he's alone? No, there's another young man named Titus. And while we don't hear his name a lot, and I suspect it's probably because he's a relative of Luke, this is suspicion, this isn't biblical itself. And Luke had this thing about not talking about himself. That's why you don't see the word Luke in the book of Acts, even though Luke wrote it, and we find the word we, which means he was there. But you have a man named Titus. Do you suppose Paul trusts Titus enough to take the message to Corinth and to hear and see the response that Corinth makes and bring back that good news? And then he would send him to Crete, an island nation, a kingdom where there are so many congregations to work with. Would he trust Timothy, or Titus, or Timothy? Would he trust them if he hadn't worked with them and developed them? What if we do that? What if we have learned to do something, what if we take someone under our wings and we help them develop? And then we got two people doing it. instead of just the one. And maybe they're not really good at it at first, and maybe they're not the strongest cord, but when you bind it together with your cord, maybe they'll take up the weak spots that you have. And maybe the phrase where you're frayed, because let's phrase it, you're frayed somewhere, maybe it'll be stronger because of this individual, because of this second person who can take hold and who can be a part. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 and 24, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. Oftentimes, we've talked about it before, this is used to bash people over the head with, but that's not really what he's talking about. We need to recognize the importance of being together. These times, they are special. These times of services, we talk about the people call it the sanctuary. And in theory, it is. It's dedicated space for this time period to do a certain thing. So, kind of. It's holy, it's set apart. It's not sanctified spiritually. There's nothing intrinsically, spiritually magnanimous about this location, as many people consider, but isn't this place and isn't this time holy? And shouldn't it be? Shouldn't it be set apart in our minds? Not only because of our love and reverence to God and our desire to worship Him, but our desire, as he talks about here, to be together. That cord that is so frayed through the week can be bound together. That we can pull our broken pieces together and folks can help us hold it together for one more week or four more days. And I'll tell you, being out that Wednesday night and then not coming Sunday night because I was so out of it, I felt off. I felt odd, and it wasn't just the drugs I was on. It was the drug I wasn't on. It was this relationship that I had missed. And the further I would go without being together, the easier it would become not being here. And that is the danger. It becomes easier and easier to not be here when we're not together as often as we need to be. Ephesians 4 and verse 16, "For from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." We got to be workers. Jesus expected us to be workers. He calls us workers a number of times throughout his ministry. The apostles call us workers in the kingdom. Tells us that we need to be servants of Christ, servants of God, slaves of the Master. We need to understand that wisdom brings an understanding that many hands will make light work. That means we've got to get to work. And many of you are. Many of you are involved, and I appreciate your involvement, and I love you for it. But we need to learn, if we are not ourselves involved, how to get involved. We need to find ways of being involved in the body of Christ, that we can be active, encouraging, and imploring, and helping, and developing. And if we're already part of the work of the church, not only do we need to find more ways of being helpful, but we need to help facilitate other people, help other folks get involved, and find ways of involving them. That we can all work together, because the only way we're going to be successful here is if we're all on board, if we all buy in, and if we all get to work. So in this life, we need to be individuals who are willing to work. Under the sun, it's important to take care of that which is your responsibility to take care of, to not be slothful and not be a bad example to the world around us. But more importantly, not to take that understanding of work too far. To not be that Gus, unsatisfied with one hand, instead desires two hands and half of his mouth and loses everything. Please don't be that one who loses everything in the end because we got confused and befuddled by what you could have in this life. If we can help you to put Christ on in baptism, to become a child of God or to return to Him, if we can help you stay faithful, we would love to do that. Love to help you in whatever way we can, because we're all in this together. We're all a part of the same body. We all need to be unified against our common enemy, the devil. And if we are, then we can be his, and we can find our path to heaven through his son. If you have a need, we pray that you would come as together we stand and sing.